Imagine, if you will, the emptiness, the feeling of being lost, hanging and ungrounded in the void, the world crashed down around you, loss and despair and grief and fear. Everything you thought, no, everything you knew would happen, did not and now cannot. King, Messiah, Hosanna, lost on a cross, then buried in a tomb, over, done, gone, the end. And now you don't know what to do, what to say, or what to feel. Anger, frustration, deep, deep sadness, fear. Who will lead? Who will speak? Who will take up the cause and press on? Will they come for me next? If so, do I even care? Numb, confused, unsure of where to go, and so to the tomb. Where else? Nowhere else seems to make sense. It feels right and it feels wrong all at the same time. And so very early she goes to the tomb. She couldn't go yesterday, it was the Sabbath. And so she goes as early as she safely can. Early, late, who knows? For she likely has not slept. What does she expect to find there, we wonder? Silence? Stillness? Some answers or more questions? Will anyone else be there? She certainly hopes not. All she wants is her time alone with him, with his tomb. He was the only one who really cared about her, who really knew her. To everyone else, she was simply damaged goods. Broken, sinful, shameful, untouchable. But he saw something different, something more. He loved her despite or maybe even because of her flaws, her shortcomings, her sins. He had come to seek and save the lost, and, well, she was as lost as they come. With him gone, who knows what will become of her? Will the others care for her as he did? Peter, James, John? Or will she be on her own once again, lost? Will those who crucified him come looking for her? You were one of them, weren't you? Does any of that matter? It is a long walk to the tomb, regardless of the distance. Each step more difficult than the one before, heavier and slower. Knowing what lies ahead, the proof and the finality of it all. And finally, she arrives there, but it is not what she expects. And in a moment, everything changes. Confusion sets in. The stone, it's been rolled away. And he's not there. What has happened? Who has done this? The Jews? The Romans? The disciples? Her mind begins to race, and soon the same is true of her feet. At first, unsure of where to go, away, somewhere, but where? Peter, the others, they'll know what to do. So quickly she finds them, Peter with John, the one that Jesus loved, just as lost and confused as she had been, fearful and unsure of what comes next. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She trembles. This can't be. They have to see for themselves this sort of thing. It just doesn't happen. And so they run, together at first, but John quickly outpaces Peter. Arriving first, he peers in and confirms the news, but he does not enter. But when Peter arrives, he does not hesitate. He enters the tomb to see for himself. The linens lie there undisturbed, as if the body they had enwrapped had simply vanished. No signs of forced entry or hasty retreat. John then follows. He surveys the scene and considers the evidence. And John tells us he simply believes. And in that fateful moment, light shatters the darkness. And they return home. As quickly as they came, Peter and John are gone again. But not Mary. No, Mary stays there, still uncertain of what has happened, what all of this might mean, distraught that he is gone, not once, but now twice. First the cross, and now the tomb. The others have left now, but she is not alone. First, two angels, not there just a moment before. "Woman, why are you weeping?" they ask. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then a stranger appears. Again, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She doesn't recognize him. Tears fill her eyes. She cannot see. Her gaze is on the tomb instead of on this stranger. Mistaking him for the gardener, she pleads, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She simply and desperately wants closure. To know where his body is, to give it a proper burial and say her final goodbyes, and perhaps begin to move on. Is that too much to ask, she wonders. And then, Mary. In an instant, at the sound of her own name spoken so softly and intimately, everything changes. Light shatters the darkness for her, a warm, familiar embrace, yet somehow new. "Do not hold on to me, but go and tell the others." She wants to linger. Forever would never be long enough for her. Instead, she listens once again to her rabbi. And she is running again. On air, it seems, her feet barely touching the ground. "I have seen the Lord," she exclaims. The first witness, the apostle to the apostles. The world turned upside down. No military victory, no coronation ceremony, no herald of the court, but rather a cross, a tomb, and a sinner proclaiming, "I have seen the Lord." And the world has never been the same. We hear this story every year. The same words, but somehow new meaning. Once again, we hear it anew and afresh. And in faith and trust, we allow it to speak to us again, to comfort, to challenge, and to convict. Scholar N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this familiar passage, invites the reader to stand with Mary. Stand with her as she weeps. Think of someone you know or know of who has cried bitterly this last week. Bring them too, and stand there with Mary. Don't rush it. Tears have their own natural rhythm. Hold them, the people, the tears, in your mind as you stand outside of that tomb. And then, when the moment is right, stoop down and look into the tomb itself and be prepared for a surprise. Where have the angels come from? They hadn't been there a few moments before, when Peter and John had been inside the tomb. Or maybe they had been. Maybe sometimes you can only see angels through tears. Maybe. When people are afraid, angels tend to tell them not to be. When people are in tears, angels ask why. Say it out loud. Whoever you have brought with you to stand here, listen to them say it too. They have taken away my home, my husband, my mother, my children, my job, my rights, my dignity, my hopes. They have taken away my life. They have taken away my master. The world's grief concentrated in Mary's grief. Now, as you stand with Mary and ponder her answer and the answers the questions would receive today from around the world, turn around and see the strange figure who's standing there. Who is he? What is he doing? Who do you think he is? Mary's intuitive guess that the strange figure whom she met outside the tomb must be the gardener, well, it was wrong at one level and deeply right at another. For this is the new creation, and Jesus is the beginning of it. Remember Pilate. Here's the man. Here he is, the new Adam, the gardener, charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into new order, into flower, and into fruitfulness. He has come to uproot the thorns and thistles and replace them with blossoms and with harvests. As we stand there and listen, overhearing Mary's conversation, let the pain of the people you are with speak itself to Jesus, whether or not they know who he is. And then listen for the name. It is greeting, consolation, gentle rebuke, and invitation, all rolled into one. Of course we know him. Of course we don't know him. He is the same and he is different. He is alive with a new sort of life, the likes of which we have never seen before. Let Jesus call your own name. In the name of whoever you've brought with you, whoever needs his love and his healing today. And then take it from there. Let the prayer flow on into whatever new conversation is appropriate. Today we will stand with Mary, at first gazing into an empty tomb, confused and lost, because this world can be harsh, especially to a sinner aware of her own shortcomings. We see the angels, but we do not understand. Glimmers of light in a dark world, but we still wonder, where has he gone? Was he even ever here? A stranger approaches, but we are too distraught, caught up in our own selves, to recognize him. Why do we weep? We weep for ourselves, for our loved ones, for a world filled with evil and despair, for wars and rumors of wars, for famine and plague, for hatred and violence, for corruption and abuse. Why do we weep? Because there is so much for which to weep. But then our name is spoken with a softness and a familiarity which we have never truly known. And our eyes are opened, and we recognize him. He is our Savior, the one who was crucified, laid in the tomb, descended into hell, and has risen indeed. And as we hear our name spoken by that Savior, the world changes right before our eyes. And all that we thought that we knew before, the old, it has passed. And behold, the new has come. Like Mary, all that we want to do is to stay here in this moment with the empty tomb behind and the risen Savior ahead, to linger, to take in the sights, the sounds, and the smells of this new world, to ask why and how and what now. But we must not, for others need to know. And Jesus has told us to tell them. And so we run as fast as our legs can take us to share the good news. I have seen the Lord. Sure, we may not have seen him with our eyes, but make no mistake, we have seen him in the face of a newborn, in the freshness of dawn, in the miraculous healing, in the moment of clarity, in the answer to prayer, in the beauty of creation. Everywhere we see him, and upon seeing him, must tell others, I have seen the Lord. 20th century Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said that what brings people to worship is an unspoken question clinging to their hearts and their minds. And the question is simply this: is it true? Is it true that God lives and gives us life? Is it true that God not only established a routine, what we call the law of nature, but that one day God broke that routine and somehow raised Jesus from the dead? Is it true that something so extraordinary happened on that morning that we can only rebuild our lives on its foundation? Is it true? As long as the truth of Easter has been proclaimed, there have been those who have doubted, unable or unwilling to believe or trust in whole or in part. To be sure, there is something in the story to doubt. Or to put it another way, there is something in the story that reaches the deepest regions of our hearts and our minds, where both doubt and faith are found together. That is to say, in the resurrection, God gave us such a miracle of love and forgiveness that it is worthy of faith and thus must be open to doubt. The very doubts we hold attest to the scale and power of that which we proclaim. So the place to begin in the life of faith is not necessarily with those things we never doubt. Realities about which we hold no doubt may not be large enough to reveal God to us. And so we say without apology or without hesitation that what we proclaim at Easter is too mighty to be encompassed by certainty, too wonderful to be found only within the borders of our own imaginations. So once again, we hear the story, and we stand with Mary in confusion and doubt, and then we stand with Mary in wonder and in awe. And we face the question once again: is it true? Not can it be proven, not is there sufficient evidence, not can it be explained another way, but rather, is it true? If after wrestling with that question, even if doubts persist, you can say yes, yes, it is true for me and for this world, then I beg you, run. Go tell the others, I have seen the Lord, we cry, because that is good news. Amen.